Psalm 110, I'll start reading, of course, at verse 1, all the way through verse 7, the entire psalm. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Psalm 110. We pray that you would give us understanding as we look at it tonight, and we ask that we would see the glories of Christ in this text. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, often in a great story, whether it may be in a book or in a movie or even a tale that we hear someone else tell us, we know, we have an understanding that this tale will end in a certain way. We read fairy tales and we expect a happy ending. We read novels and we expect there to be a climax and a resolution. The narrative is pointing to its conclusion, whether or not we can see it at that stage in the book or in the movie. I think of The Lord of the Rings as an example. The first time I read through it, you know, three books, and when I was about 12 years old, who knows how many pages. It seemed like it kept going and going, but I kept reading. And you want more and more to know how it ends. You become invested in it, and you want to see how these characters are going to fare at the end of everything. And the first time I read through it, I found the ending to be very satisfying, even if it didn't turn out exactly the way I thought it should, or that I thought it would as I was going through it. But the second time I read through these books, with the ending already in my mind, I came to appreciate even more parts of the story when I saw finally where it was going, what the end was. Well, tonight we have come to the end of our very brief 10-part series on the Psalms. And we have seen a wisdom psalm. We have seen a royal psalm. We've seen a psalm of repentance. We've seen laments, a psalm of thanksgiving. We've seen a hymn of praise to God. And last Sunday evening, we saw a hymn or a psalm of trust and confidence. Tonight, we end our series by looking at another royal psalm like Psalm 2. And there really is no better way to close out this series than with Psalm 110. Psalm 110, in many ways, is very different from most of the other psalms we have seen in this series. And this psalm shows the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, in a profound and very clear way. It is a prophecy of the Messiah centuries before he is born. In fact, we really can't tell what else this could be other than merely a prophecy. This psalm broadcasts to us the ending of the great story of redemption. It tells us what all the other psalms are pointing to and what they are anticipating. It tells us of the triumph of the Messiah, the triumph of the King. Its purpose is to give us confidence in this coming one who will save his people. Israel was meant to read and sing and pray and hear this psalm and react in confidence and in hope. And so should we. This is our Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ of whom we read in this psalm. Psalm 110 is quoted over 20 times in the New Testament, making it the second most quoted psalm. And there's so much here in Psalm 110 that we see connections to it throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we will look at several other passages, hear from other parts of God's Word, and this will help us to flesh out what is being said in these seven verses. You could probably say that Psalm 7 is the densest seven verses you will ever read. Each one of the points we're going to look at tonight could be a sermon, but don't worry, it won't be. We'll just be very brief as we look at this wonder of a psalm. We are now in book 5 of the Psalter, which stretches from Psalm 107 through the end to Psalm 150. And book 5 is the longest book in the Psalter, and it is full of praise to God. If you'll remember, the Psalter as a whole moves from lamentation more towards the beginning, disorientation, to praise and reorientation at the end. Suddenly life is making more sense. So there's no surprise that we see Psalm 110 near the beginning of book 5, as it gives reason and motivation for God's people to praise him. This is why we praise him, because of what we read in this psalm tonight. So we're going to look at three things. First of all, the Messiah is king. Secondly, the Messiah is priest. And finally, the Messiah is conqueror. The Messiah is king, the Messiah is priest, and the Messiah is conqueror. Now this is a short psalm, of course, only 7 verses, and there aren't many twists and turns. There aren't really anything hidden in these verses. So I'll tell you what the point is before we get started, and hopefully it'll help you see it more as we go through it. The point of this psalm is this: because Christ has triumphed, his people can praise him, offer themselves to him, and have confidence in him. Because Christ has triumphed, his people can praise him, offer themselves to him, and have confidence in him. So first of all, the Messiah is king. Notice again verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So the previous psalm, Psalm 109, tells us much about the suffering of the coming Messiah, about what Christ must go through as he suffers. Psalm 110 picks up where 109 leaves off and informs us of the Messiah's triumph and of his glory after his suffering is through. Notice in verse 1, we have 2 instances of the English word Lord, one in all capital letters and one with only a capital L. Of course, we know that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name, the name through which he revealed himself to the patriarchs and to Israel. The second instance of Lord in this verse is a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word Adonai. It has the idea still of master and superior, but it is not a reference to God as his covenant name. Here we have Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, telling another individual to sit at his right hand in power. And David refers to this other individual as his Lord, as his superior, as his master. And so the question naturally arises in our minds, other than Yahweh, who could possibly be David's Lord? To whom could he give this description? We see as we read the story of David in Chronicles or Samuel that he was chosen, he was anointed by God to be king over Israel, to answer basically to God himself. And so he couldn't be speaking of another Israelite here. He couldn't be speaking of someone else from his people. And as we read the story and continue to read it, we see that there wasn't really any foreign power that could stand up to David on the battlefield. So he wasn't in subjection to anyone else. This couldn't be some foreign ruler that he's speaking of here. We begin to see that Psalm 110 cannot be about an ordinary Israelite king any more than Psalm 2 can ultimately be about an ordinary Israelite king. This is a picture of the Messiah, of the anointed one, of the king who is coming. And this is how the New Testament takes it. In Matthew 22, we read of Christ in conflict with the Pharisees. And verse 41 says this: Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Christ uses this very verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, And the Pharisees don't know how to answer this. And they're stumped. They're so stumped that they give up altogether on trying to trap him and trying to ask him any questions because he's turning the tables completely on them. They know that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, about the Son of David, yet they cannot answer why David would call him Lord unless it was because the Messiah was God himself. I doubt anyone here could look at their descendant and call them Lord. None of us, I believe, have looked at maybe your son or your daughter and called them Lord, or your grandson or granddaughter. Certainly not in this culture, and certainly not in that culture. An ancestor would not call a descendant Lord unless something unusual, something out of the ordinary was going on. And that is what's going on here. This is why the Pharisees couldn't answer. Or, more like, why the Pharisees didn't want to answer. God made a covenant with David, as we know, in 2 Samuel, that he would always have a descendant sitting on his throne and ruling. And Psalm 110 makes it clear that this was fulfilled when God himself, God the Son himself, took on flesh, came from the line of David, and eventually sat down at God's right hand. He was enthroned, he was in power, he was ruling, even in the midst of his enemies. So we see him sitting at God's right hand, which, as we see in the Bible, as we see in the ancient Near East, is a metaphor. It's a way of saying this person has a place of power and authority and honor. This person is in charge. This person is the ruler. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down in this place of authority, power, of honor. And we read about this in several places in the New Testament, but nowhere so clearly as in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the apostles, as they're interpreting what has just happened, say this: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This Lord, this second Lord here in Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to Christ. And notice the very last word in verse 1, footstool. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." In the ancient Near East, where this psalm was written and when this psalm was written, victorious kings would often take their captives, the kings who had lost to them in battle, have them lie down on the ground and put one foot on their neck, on their throat. And it was meant to show the power of the victor, the strength and authority, the might of the one who had won the battle. All he had to do was shift his weight a certain way, and the life of his subjected enemy would come to a violent and painful end. He had basically become his footstool. So what we see here in Psalm 110 in verse 1 is a picture of the Messiah ruling over all the earth. No one can stand in his way. It is similar to the promise we see God making to Christ in Psalm 2, which we looked at a few months ago and which we just sang of before. In verse 8, Psalm 2 reads, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." We see in verse 2 that Yahweh promises to send forth your mighty scepter from Zion, to give you power and authority to rule. And the result is that the Messiah should rule in the midst of your enemies. We can see this, a picture of this perhaps, in the rule of Israel's kings, particularly in David and Solomon, the most powerful of them. They grew in power, and within a few years of their reign, their enemies couldn't stand up to them. All the enemy people around the land of Israel became subject to David and to Solomon. And these people, of course, continued to hate God's people. They were still their enemies, but Israel and the kings were powerful enough where they couldn't do anything about it. They had become the footstool, essentially, for David and his son Solomon after him. We see that Christ is ruling right now, even if many or most people on earth deny it. He still rules in the midst of his enemies, and they cannot stand against him. And this has many implications for us today, particularly as we think and consider the idea of suffering. As we have walked through several of these psalms in the last several months, we have seen, time and again that the Psalter doesn't shy away from pain and suffering. It recognizes that it is a problem, and the psalmist often cries out to God as a result of it. Often we see the psalmist asking, "Lord, where are you?" And we could echo that question in certain situations in our life, in the midst of our pain and our tribulation. Psalm 110 gives us the answer to the question, "Lord, where are you?" Christ is seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. Just as God was sovereign and in control when the psalmist was suffering, just as God was sovereign and in control when Christ was suffering excruciating physical and spiritual agony on the cross, so too now is Christ sovereign and in control today as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 is part of the answer to the early parts of the Psalter, where we see the limits, we see lamentation coming from the people of God, where we see them questioning and wondering and doubting, asking questions. And Psalm 110 is the beginning of the answer. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sat down on his throne and began to rule, and he still rules even today. This doesn't mean that his enemies have vanished. We can look around and see that. But it means that at this present time, he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Verse 3 indicates that he will have an army of people who will flock to him willingly and offer themselves essentially as living sacrifices to them. They recognize that they belong to him, and they are eager to join his cause when he comes back on the last day. Notice especially in verse 3 the term holy garments. They are wearing these when they offer themselves to him on that day. These are those people who have been justified. These are those people whom God has declared righteous in his sight, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ their King has done for them. We see a picture of the people of God clothed in their righteousness, in the priestly garments of their King. They are saved because of his work on their behalf, and this is why they give themselves to him so willingly. This is why they flock to him so eagerly. They are responding in gratitude, as we have been hearing in the last two Sunday evenings from the Heidelberg Catechism. They've come to see God's grace, they've seen what their King has done for them, and they are responding by flocking to him on his day. And the question, I think, naturally arises as we read through this, are you one of these people? Have you believed in Christ, and do you trust in him and him alone for your salvation? If not, you will be found on his day of power. You will be found when he comes in judgment without holy garments, and so you will be judged. But take heart if you have believed in his name, because if so, even at this very moment, you are clothed in his perfect and spotless righteousness. You are clothed in holy garments given to you by your King, the very one who rules in the midst of his enemies and the enemies of his church. So if this is you, the response is to take heart, to rejoice, to praise God for so great a salvation, that the King will clothe his people in the righteousness that they need. This is the Messiah as King. Secondly, we see that the Messiah is priest. Notice again verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So once again, this doesn't seem to be referring to any normal Israelite king. Priests came from the tribe of Levi, and we know that the kings, descended from David, came from the tribe of Judah. And these two offices were supposed to be kept separate. In fact, we find in the Bible examples of kings trying to be priests and being rebuked and punished for it. Yet God has sworn to the Messiah that he will forever be a priest like Melchizedek. Christ was from the right tribe to be a king, but not a priest. He wasn't a Levite, as we have said. So the Jewish people in the days of the early church had a problem. How could they reconcile this? How could they make sense of this? Christ is presented as prophet, priest, and king, but in their minds, he could only be king and prophet. He couldn't be priest. He didn't have the right lineage. He didn't have the right ancestors. Humanly speaking, Christ didn't have the qualifications for priesthood in Israel. So how can he be a priest? God's answer here is he can be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek as the priest king in Genesis 14. He is the one who rules over what will later be called Jerusalem as Abraham comes to him. The point here seems to be this. If God appoints someone to be a priest, then they are qualified. Aaron wasn't qualified on his own before God called him. Melchizedek wasn't qualified on his own before God called him to be a priest king to preview the Messiah. The purpose here is to show God's calling of someone is what qualifies them to be a priest. So God the Father has appointed Christ to be high priest for his people. He is the one who intercedes for them. He is the one who goes between them and the Father. Not only is he our high priest, he is our sacrifice itself. He is the one who is offered for the sins of his people. We saw earlier that Christ is king above all other kings. Here we see that Christ is priest above all other priests. And this high priesthood continues forever. Christ will live forever, therefore he will be a priest forever, as Hebrews 5 makes clear. God's people will always have a priest interceding for them. Those we see who are in these garments given to them by their king have a priest who will always be there, always interceding for them, always offering for them. He is their mediator. This is the Messiah as priest. And finally, we see the Messiah as conqueror in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So now we have a picture of the great priest king going out to war. I grew up in a military town, which had a large Air Force base in the midst of it, and the Air Force base would put on almost every year an air show, which was always an exciting and very loud time in that town. And often we would have different kinds of jet fighters doing demonstrations over our heads, which was great fun, especially as a young boy, because there's nothing really a young boy likes more than large machines going fast and making all kinds of racket. I think my favorite, when I first started going to these shows, was the F-15. And they would have an F-15 demonstration, but not at the beginning. You would see different planes taking off and flying around and landing all throughout the day until it seemed like your patience was at an end. And then about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, you would hear a loud roar from the direction of the runway. And you would know, oh, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. You would see the F-15 take off and gain altitude and speed and begin its demonstration. And pretty soon it was so loud that you could hear the roar and you could feel it reverberating in your chest even before you could see the plane coming. You knew now that it was showtime. Well, this is what we see happening here. The priest king has been sitting at God's right hand, ruling in the midst of his enemies. But now it's wartime. Now it's showtime. Now the engines are rumbling down the runway. And this happens at his return, as he prophesies himself in Matthew 26:63 and 64. Jesus said to the high priest, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a scene of violence, a scene of war. The king isn't coming back to earth in peace. He's coming back to conquer his enemies and to rule over all the earth. We can rightly use the term apocalypse here. This is a sudden and terrifying event that shakes the whole earth and changes absolutely everything. Nothing will be the same after this. This is the end of the present world system. This is when it changes. No longer will the Messiah rule in the midst of his enemies, because he won't have any enemies left by the time he's finished. The one who is seen making everything in Genesis 1 is now making war. And there are none who can stand against him. The kings, the great and powerful rulers of the earth, will be crushed as if they were never there in the first place. They have absolutely no shot of surviving this, let alone coming out on top in this war. In the words of Psalm 1, they will be blown away like chaff. In the imagery of Psalm 2, they will be crushed as if they are clay pots, like a potter's vessel. So keep your finger in Psalm 110, but turn with me to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where we see a picture that sounds very similar to what we read in Psalm 110, here at almost the end. We know that this is a description of the second coming of the Lord, and we read this in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the conqueror coming in judgment. This is the king who has his followers in his army flocking to him in their holy garments, in their priestly garments. The bodies of his enemies will be piled up on each other, as we read in verse 6 of Psalm 110. And then we come to verse 7, and we aren't entirely sure what it means. What does this have to do with anything, we might think? That's certainly what I thought when I first read it. Notice verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Ultimately, this points to something that they understood back then that we don't get as well, I think, now. The Messiah won't lack anything he needs to complete his task, is essentially what this is telling us. Just as a human king going to war needs water in order to refresh himself and to sustain his strength, so too will Christ have what he needs to conquer the earth and to judge his enemies. His victory will be a complete victory. He will be lacking nothing that he needs. So this is the Messiah as conqueror. And once again, as we come here to the end of the psalm, we ask the question, are you among the number of his enemy or among the number of his people? If you aren't one of his people, if you aren't trusting in Christ alone as you stand before God, then you will be one of those people who are conquered and judged by the great king. Perhaps you'll be one of the corpses piled up, a grisly picture. The answer to this is to forsake all else and flee to Christ for refuge, as we've seen time and again in the Psalter. But if you are one of his people, the answer to this is to rejoice in your Savior and in his salvation for you. Take heart, because your priest-king has triumphed and is coming again to conquer and to judge. Psalm 110 helps us to tie together the Psalter, helps us to tie together the different kinds of psalms we've been looking at, the different verses we've read. Because of what we read here in this psalm, in Psalm 110, we know what true wisdom is. True wisdom is fleeing to Christ as refuge. True wisdom is living in gratitude for his salvation as we eagerly offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices, as we flock to him on his day, clothed in his righteousness. Because of what we read here, because of the triumph of the priest-king, the Messiah, the royal psalms are fulfilled. He is and will be the king of his people forever. Because of this, we will sing hymns of praise to our great God and Redeemer forever, as we dwell with him as his people and he dwells with us as our God. Because of this, our psalms of lamentation will one day be over. Our king is coming back and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Because of this, we can forever sing psalms of thanksgiving to him for rescuing us and redeeming us from our sin and from our calamity. Because of this, our psalms of repentance and penitence are heard and answered. Because of this, we can sing and pray along with the psalmist in his songs of confidence and trust and hope in his God to save him. Because Christ has triumphed, his people can praise him. They can offer themselves to him, and they can have confidence in him, their great priest king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereignty over all things and for your grace to us, as we see clearly exhibited in this psalm that you've given to us. We thank you that Christ is even now sitting at your right hand, ruling in the midst of his enemies, ruling in the midst of the enemies of his church. And we thank you that he is our high priest forever. And Lord, we thank you that he is coming again to conquer and to judge. We pray that we will keep these things in mind as we go about our week, and that we would respond in gratitude to you for so great a salvation. It is in Christ's name that we pray all of this. Amen.